Hello, ladies. Welcome to the 2021 virtual version of Women's Bible Study. I want to give a shout out to all the Zoom groups, Wednesday, Friday, including the one that I'm in on Friday morning, Sunday, and Monday. Welcome all. A special shout out to the Wednesday AM in-person group, the meeting I had a pleasure of attending for a few times right in the beginning. I can just imagine my looming presence in the fellowship hall. Welcome. Okay, let's begin. Now, before we do anything, I want you to scan your mind for a memory of perfection. It doesn't matter what it was, just the time in which you felt that everything was right with the world. Your problems faded as you drank in the transcendent joy of the moment. Everything had led up to this point. It had been hard work, but now it's the non-proverbial calm after the storm. Got it? For myself, I think of the moments after each of our sons were born, that exhausted exhilaration. With our second son, who was born at 9 a.m. at Booth Maternity Center on City Avenue, I remember looking out the window at the traffic and thinking, for all these people, it's just an average day. But for us, time has stood still, and we are basking in the happiness. So if you have an image in your mind, hold on to it. We will revisit. Now, Ezra chapter 6. I have a few goals. I will talk about specifics of the passage, but also about how the events described speak to the previous events in the history of God's people, and also how they point forward to God's ultimate purposes. Because Scripture always occurs in a context. When you read Scripture, it's always good to ask, where else did I hear something like that? Explore that lead, and you will be amazed at the continuity of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Today's passage is a crescendo, the top of the wave, the culmination of the narrative that begins in chapter 1. As we pick up the story, it is 519 BC, and a search is being made for King Cyrus's decree from 539 BC that gave the Jews permission to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. As you know, the work had halted. There is now a new king, Darius. The work had resumed and now continues during the search. The Jews are anxiously awaiting the reply. Depending on what was or was not found, they could be halted from further work, they could be harmed, killed, or on the other hand, allowed to continue. And, happy day, a scroll is found. And what did they get? Not a go-to-jail card, not a go-back-to-square-one card, but a you-won-the-jackpot card. Ha! Cyrus's decree is intact, and Darius adds more blessings. Not only are they getting the materials, they are getting the sacrifices. Plus, anyone who tries to halt the work has been silenced by a violent threat. But why is the wording of the decree so different from that found in Ezra 1:2-4? The answer is that this is not the exact copy of that record, but rather a memorandum about that decree. What is recorded in Ezra 1 is a statement from Cyrus to the people of Israel. The record found at Ecbatana, a summer residence of Persian kings, references the original decree, but was aimed at the Persian administrators, a different audience. Similarly, if I were a school principal, I might send an email to families explaining a new initiative. Then I might send a separate email to my staff, directing them in how to carry out the initiative. Same declaration, different audience. And as a result of this declaration, the Jewish leaders, with full backing of the government, work with all diligence and finish in what we know as March of 516, about 4.5 years after the work had resumed. Now, what we have here in chapter 6 is the perfect event, which begins in verse 16. The temple is complete, the people are together, the leaders and priests are in their places, and the dedication can begin. This is followed closely, maybe 3 weeks' time, by the celebration of the Passover, so I'm counting it as one glorious continuum. Why is it so great? Because all is right. The people have listened to the Lord and obeyed. They have acted as one. They have been bolstered by the presence of wise leaders, the Jewish elders, and the encouragement of faithful prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They had the happiness of confession of sin. Haggai had exposed their wrong priorities, and they had repented. The feeling of working all the time and gaining nothing, which is described in Haggai 1 as a judgment for their sin, had been replaced by meaningful, fruitful labor. They had joy. This particular word for joy is seen only in two other places in Scripture. The first is 1 Chronicles 16:27. This was when David found and returned the Ark of the Covenant to the people of God. Speaking of the Most High, it says, "Strength and joy fill his dwelling." God and his people are in community. The second instance is in Nehemiah, so I will leave that for a future speaker. Now, here's another point. The secular political leaders have lined up directly with God's purposes. God commands, Cyrus and Darius decree. No conflicts, no tension. The people of God are a respected yet distinct group in the nation, able to practice their religion without hindrance. It all works. Hallelujah. But what is the significance of this event? What does it point back to give context? And what does it point forward to give ultimate meaning? Since this is the culmination of the chapters 1 through 6 narrative, and Ezra 1:1 says that Nehemiah's prophecy is to be fulfilled, let's look at that and count how many ways it is fulfilled in this scene. In Jeremiah 23:3, the Lord declares, "At that time, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply, and I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more and not be dismayed, nor shall any be missing." Amen. Loud cymbals, trumpets, and choruses of praise. Surely this scripture describes the Ezra scene. But notice the echoes as well back even further to Eden, where God walked with Adam and joyfully commanded his people to be fruitful and multiply before sin caused estrangement. Soon, humankind walked away from God, but God's promise to undo the curse of sin is tasted throughout the Old Testament in crescendos in the song of God's people when God and humanity are one. For instance, when the original temple was dedicated, when David returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, and again here in Ezra. Amen? But wait, we know that by chapter 7, a mere 70 years later, a new person was sent to get the people right again. The people had stopped worshiping the Lord with all their hearts. This Ezra 6 perfection is fleeting, like a wave hitting a height and then quickly dissipating. But was this scene really perfect? No, it wasn't. And for two reasons. First, the last phrase in the Jeremiah prophecy says, "No one will be missing." At this dedication, there are sacrifices for all the tribes of Israel, yet only three tribes are represented. It's incomplete. They look forward to a more perfect gathering in. Also, they are, after all, making atonement for sin. God allowed animal sacrifices to provide temporary cleansing, but these sacrifices cannot break sin's power. New sacrifices must be offered again and again to meet the law's demands. So Ezra 6 is a beautiful moment, but ephemeral. This moment cries out for a more permanent provision. And what is that provision? First, Everyone is guilty according to the law. But Romans 8 tells us, God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. Hebrews 10:10 elaborates, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Second, the people in Ezra had good shepherds, but these men could only influence, not change people's hearts. We have the good shepherd who sacrifices his life for the sheep. Plus, we have the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth. Third, for the moment, the people in Ezra acted as one without division. Jesus, by breaking the power of sin, makes unity a possibility for his redeemed people. Paul tells us in Ephesians, God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity of Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Fourth, what about living in the world? Cyrus and Darius are the leaders we all wish we had. Should we expect government opposition or support? Jesus tells us in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, in this age, the age of grace and the Spirit, we have come closer to the perfection that Ezra 6 makes us long for. But it is not yet complete. For a final fulfillment, we have to look still further ahead, to the final scene. Revelation 22 describes the New Jerusalem, our final home, where all is right and God dwells with us. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp, a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. No sin, no separation. This scene in Ezra 6, then, echoes Eden, points forward to Christ's atonement, and gives a foretaste of the glorious culmination of all of history. And on that note, I could end. But I need to address one more issue. And that issue is exclusivity. The book of Ezra has taken a lot of criticism by those who feel that the Jewish leaders were unnecessarily exclusive. Why, they ask, is the help of the locals spurned by Zerubbabel in chapter 4, for example? Why is there so much apparent xenophobia? These interpreters reason, God planned that salvation will be open to all eventually, so why can't the Jewish leaders see that? And the critics conclude that the leaders were overstepping God's directives. In other words, the Jewish leaders were more exclusive than God would have liked. This is the wrong interpretation. Let's camp out a minute at chapter 6, verse 22. The Passover meal. The Passover meal was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, that is, those from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi who had turned back to the Lord, and by others in the land who had turned from their corrupt practices to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So, who is worshiping? Exiled Jews, non-exiled Jews, and presumably local Gentiles, all those who have repented and believed. Who is not worshiping? Members of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, who have not answered God's call to leave Babylon, and local people, presumably Jews and Gentiles, who have not repented. So this Passover meal is for those who believe, not those who were born to a particular ethnic group. Is God exclusive regarding the participants in his kingdom? No, absolutely not. He opens the kingdom to all who believe. Is God exclusive, however, regarding the point of entry into the kingdom? Yes, absolutely yes. God opens up salvation to all, but this is not just being big on God's part. It comes at a crushing cost, the blood of his son. And again, God echoes this theme throughout Scripture. Early on, God appoints Moses as the leader of the Jews. God speaks to Moses and through him totally routs their enemies. Soon after, Moses' assistants and siblings, Miriam and Aaron, begin to resent Moses' position. They float this thought in Numbers 12. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. And he strikes Miriam with leprosy, and Aaron pleads for mercy, and God tells them to go to Moses, because only Moses is able to intercede for them and to quell his wrath. Later, in Deuteronomy 12, God gives instructions for how to worship him. His people must utterly destroy other places of worship and seek the Lord at the place the Lord himself will choose. Moses was a picture of Jesus interceding for people's sins. And the place of worship, the temple, pointed forward to Jesus' atonement. And in the fulness of time, Jesus did indeed come. He declares, "I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud envelops Jesus, and a voice from the cloud cries out, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And again, there's an ultimate fulfillment of these great truths in the final scenes in Revelation. And here we behold through John's eyes. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb.' They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there is no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So, it is only by the blood of Christ that one enters the kingdom. Moses and the Old Testament sacrificial system point toward it. Jesus effects it, and the church declares it. But it is a costly inclusion, not just a random act of kindness. So, don't mistake God's strictness for lack of love. See, rather, the crucified Christ opening the way for you and for everyone who turns to him. Amen and hallelujah. As you come down the mountaintop to your everyday life, remember the perfect moment that you thought of at the beginning of this talk? Did it last? 5 minutes? 15? A summer? A year? For me, my meditation overlooking City Avenue quickly succumbed to the realities of taking care of a newborn. Nevertheless, thank God for your moment, for in some way it too is a taste of the goodness of God given to you, not to cling to, nor to derive life from, but to make you want more. And be quick indeed to come to the lover of your soul. Amen.